If you don't know who I am, Don Minton. My first time to speak here. I've taught before at the church that we came from. My style's pretty informal. You will not see me using the overhead or anything like that. And I generally tend to ask questions, so I'm looking for responses to that. And hopefully you can hear what I have to say. We'll be looking for the next 6 weeks at the book of James. And if this goes well, then later in the summer, maybe we'll be into Genesis. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Blair, could you open us, please?
Praise God, what an opportunity we have here to just prepare our hearts to look into this great book. It's not a long book, but packed with lots of practical wisdom for our lives. And so I trust that our hearts will be ready to hear it and to apply it. It's in your Son's we pray.
Amen. Okay, as I said, we're going to be looking at the book of James and James. And the first question that kind of comes up is, which James is the author from the New Testament? There are several men identified as James. There's James, the brother of John. We might know him as John Zebedee, one of the Zebedee boys. But he was martyred in 44 A.D., and so that's probably prior to when this book was written. Although James, the book of James is considered by a lot of biblical scholars to be the first book written in the New Testament. Then after James, the brother of John, you have James the Less, one of the disciples, who is also known as the son of Alphaeus. But he is there's not much more known about him, other than he has that unfortunate nickname, James the Less. Could you imagine meeting someone and say, "Hi, I'm James." "Oh, you're James Zebedee? Yeah, I've heard of you. You're the brother of John." "No, I'm James the Less." So I don't think scholars don't think it's him, but James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the other candidate, and he's considered the most likely author. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is mentioned many times in the Bible. Galatians 1:19, 2:9 and 12, Acts 12:2 and 17, 15:13, 21:18, Jude 1. So he was well known to the apostles and scattered believers, and he was the leader of the Jerusalem church, as Acts 15 will tell us. When questions or issues arose in the early years of the church, they would often refer, to the church in Jerusalem for guidance, where Peter and James and John were leaders of that church. So he's generally considered the author of this book. But he grew as the half-brother of Jesus. Where did he grow up? There we go, Nazareth. Thank you. Get us started. Turn to Matthew 13. By the way, I'll do a lot of page turning in your Bible. So that's the way we're going to have this. And Matthew 13, look at verses 53 to 55. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country," in other words, Galilee and Nazareth, "he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?'" So he grew up in Nazareth with Jesus. And then he later moves to Capernaum, as Capernaum becomes the home base, if you will, for Jesus' ministry. Turn to John chapter 2. And we won't be doing a whole lot of page turning today, but we'll be doing some. John chapter 2, and look at verses 11 and 12. And this is going to kind of set the stage for why I think James is the author of this book. John chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So he, I think it's significant because he is, right from the beginning, James is following Jesus at the start of his ministry. He not only grew up with Jesus, but he's, as Jesus leaves Nazareth, begins it, he's performed a miracle in Canaan, he moves to Capernaum to begin his ministry, James and his brethren follow along with him. And I think he was present for almost all of Jesus' ministry. I think he was there when he Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, because there's a lot of references of verses from the Sermon on the Mount that you're going to find later on in the book of James. And so I think he was there right from the start of his ministry and even up to and past his crucifixion. Turn to Acts 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, but I don't think we're going to read the whole thing. Luke in verse 1 tells us why he's writing this book in Acts 1. And let's see, I'm going to kind of skip through some of these verses here a little bit. In verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his crucifixion, in other words, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then let's jump over to verse 12. And then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, excuse me, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, that would be James the Less, and Simon the Zealots, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So I think James is there right after the crucifixion. I'm not saying he was at the cross, but he was there after the ascension of Jesus. Later on, as you probably know, Jesus is going to make an appearance unto James, and he's going to become a believer. Now, this possibly could have been when this happened. I don't want to say that for sure. It's going to be mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's going to mention that Jesus appeared to James specifically. Is he just referring back to Acts 1? I really don't know or have any thoughts on that one way or another. But he's there anyways, right up through all of Jesus' ministry and beyond after the crucifixion occurs. So why does Jesus, why does he follow Jesus to Capernaum? He's raised in Nazareth. Jesus takes his ministry to Capernaum. Why does he follow Jesus to Capernaum? Is he a believer at this point? Is James a believer that Jesus is the Messiah at this point? No, he doesn't. We know that because when he's on the cross, what does Jesus say about his mother? Who's to watch his mother? John, the Apostle John. Why, why, if James is there, and I'm not saying he's right at the cross, but he's around, we know he's going to be in the upper room, why would Jesus have John take care of his mother, Mary? Because James is not a believer. That's why he has John take care of his mother. So that comes back to the question, why did James go to Capernaum? Is he a believer? No, he's not a believer. So why didn't he stay in Nazareth and work? I would think the way they talk about James and everything, he's got to be the next oldest brother under Jesus. So he would be the logical one to follow on with what? Taking care of his mother. He's taking care of his mother. So why does he go to Capernaum and follow Jesus out of curiosity to see what Jesus is going to do? Is it a better living? Who goes to Capernaum with Jesus and James? It says in John 2. His mother follows Jesus to Capernaum. So I think James follows Jesus to watch over mom. I think he's got this thought that mom thinks Jesus is the Messiah. She believes in him, but Jesus, you know, I'm not sure he's. I think he's going to get himself in trouble. I think this is James thinking. Jesus is going to get himself in trouble. There needs to be someone there to watch over mom when Jesus gets into trouble. You know, is Jesus nuts? I hate to say, you know, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but does he think his brother is not, you know, thinking clearly? Look at Mark 3. Give you an example why I say that. And there's too many verses to read, but I'll give you the general idea here. If we look at Mark 3, and we are looking at verse 20 all the way through 35, and the multitude, verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay a hold on him, for they said that he is beside himself. And then over in verse 31, then came his brethren, let's drop down to 22, and the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem and said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast he out the devil, by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Then over to 31, then came his brethren and his mother standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And Jesus goes on to say, who is my mother, who is my brother, and stuff. So you have three different sources. You have his friends in verse 21. You have the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 22. And you have, in verse 31, his own family kind of talking about Jesus that you're losing it. You're beside yourselves. You don't know what you're doing. So I think that in James' mind, there is this thought that Jesus is in trouble, and he's going to get himself in trouble. And someone's got to be there to take care of mom. And so I think he follows. I think he follows Jesus to Capernaum, not as a believer at this point. He's not a believer. Even though he's grown up with Jesus. Turn to John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we'll look at the first five verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. That would be Judea, down by Jerusalem. It's too dangerous for him to go down there. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand. Where's that going to be? Jerusalem, where it's dangerous for Jesus to go. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. His brothers don't believe him. So what are his brothers saying to Jesus? Huh?
A little crazy.
You're a little crazy, and go, if you are who you say you are, go prove yourself. Go to Jerusalem and prove yourself. In other words, they're telling him, go where it's dangerous for you. Go where they threaten to kill you. Think about that. You know, it's disbelief at the least. And it tells you right there in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe him, but it's almost hatred. It's almost hatred. Yeah, Rich.
Eastern Orthodox have an interesting view of this in terms of the birth order. They actually believe that Joseph was a widower when he married Mary, and that his brother is actually by another marriage. That's why he would not be responsible for Mary at the cross when Jesus gave his mother to him.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Then the Catholics, which I believe have a really incorrect view because they say Mary was a perpetual virgin, therefore they're using the word brother loosely like a first cousin, which happens in the language of Hebrew.
Okay. All right. Well, I mean, I guess it could be.
This view here, the Protestant, is also the one held by most historians.
Yeah, I would think. Yeah, it's the most logical, and I think there's scripture to back it up. And, you know, hey, I'm going to get things wrong. I know that. But you point it out to me, and I'll try and back it up by scripture, but I have absolutely no Bible training. I've never been to any formal class in my life. So this is just wanting to share my love for Jesus. That's all this is. So anyways, I think they tell his brethren in verse John chapter 7 here. I mean, I think they love Jesus, but have you ever loved your sibling but at the same time hate them? Have your kids ever loved each other but at the same time they got their throat around their necks? I'm not saying that in this case, but you know what I'm saying? There's some inner... The family dynamics in this family have to be unbelievable to live with this perfect son, you know. And we're going to get into it a little bit more. But again, I think it's the brethren are saying to Jesus, enough of this stuff in chapter 7 of John. Enough of this stuff. If you say who you say you are, go to Jerusalem and let's be done with this. And then we can all go back to Nazareth and live our normal lives. So again, I think James at this point is not a believer at this point. I thought about this. Could he be a believer in that he thinks Jesus is the Messiah in a worldly sense, but not the Son of God? Is there a difference? Anybody? I mean, Just a thought I had. Maybe he believes, okay, this guy is going to overthrow Rome. But the Son of God, no, I don't believe that. I don't know. I don't have an answer for it. Anyways, we're told him, going on, we're told him 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is speaking. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7, Paul is writing, he's going to, and he's talking about James, and that he was seen, and he's talking about Jesus, excuse me, and that he was seen of Cephas, in other words, Paul, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. So whether it was at the upper room, back in Acts, or at some other point, or whether it was a special appearance unto James, I don't know that Paul's referring to, but James make an appearance, or Jesus makes an appearance to James. James becomes a believer. And what a special reunion that must have been. All of James' doubts and questions answered. He had always known, I would think, that his brother was special and dynamic, but now his, not so much his resurrection, or his crucifixion, but his resurrection, Jesus becomes his Messiah, his Lord, and he understands that. The family, like, as I said, the family dynamics before this conversion, do you think, you know, would you clash? If you had to live with someone perfect, you know, my wife has to live with me. Six, seven, it's almost. Daniel's sister was here last week. She had to live with Daniel. He was a pretty good kid. If I had to keep an eye on one of them, Sarah or Daniel, it was Sarah. She was sneaky. She was sneaky, I tell you. High maintenance, as you might say. She was high maintenance. But do you think James was frustrated that his mother always deferred to Jesus and could not understand or accept his point of view? And I think he was probably protective that Jesus would get in trouble one day and that she could be hurt. Think about this. Joseph the father, now this is, do you think Joseph ever told the family, told James about Jesus' miraculous birth? I would think so. I would think that he would have. And did James believe him? I don't think he did. So I think James thought that Jesus was born out of wedlock, at least. So there's, I mean, that family was, it was an interesting situation, wasn't it, for all of them. But he, of course, he is going to become a believer. I think he was a person of strong character, indicated because he was readily accepted by the apostles as one of the teachers of the Jerusalem church. They knew him well. He's respected. And once he becomes, understands the true nature of Jesus, he was all in, fully devoted, and so he wrote this letter, the book of James that we're going to look at now. He's the leader of the home church, and I think he's writing this letter as guidance to those that are scattered. So we can turn to James 1 now and take a look there. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So, what's he call himself? Servant, or bond servant, depending on your translation, possibly. And what does he call Jesus? I didn't hear. Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, God. And he wants it to be known. He wants people to know him, not as the half-brother of Jesus, but as the servant of Jesus, and that Jesus is his Lord. Generally, we tend to like to brag when we know someone famous or important, don't we? Oh, I know so-and-so, or different things like that. And James is trying to be very humble. He's a servant, and that Jesus is his Lord. The important one is Jesus, not James, is what he's trying to tell people. He's come a long way. Think back to John chapter 1, where it says he's not a believer, and basically the words from the brothers are, go to Jerusalem, where you might be killed, and prove yourself. And now he calls Jesus Lord. He's come a long way from what he was in John chapter 7. Have any of you ever come a long way from where you once were and what you were thinking? I know, praise the Lord, I have. And I look back and I think how foolish my thinking was on some things. I just didn't have the right perspective, didn't know things correctly. And praise the Lord, have learned. But how foolish. And so he's come a long way from where he once was. To the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, this letter is written in the early days of the church, probably before most Gentiles or Gentiles in any significant number were joining the church. And why are they scattered? Yeah, Stephen's martyrdom, in other words, persecution. They're being persecuted. And who's doing the persecution?
The Jews.
The Jews, yeah. The Sanhedrin. Herod had martyred, no, Herod was not part of the Sanhedrin, but he has James, the brother of John, martyred, but the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders are doing the persecution, and who's one of the main authorities doing that in particular?
Saul.
Exactly. And later on, in Acts 15, Saul and James, now Paul and James, are like that. They become brothers. It's amazing that, you know, do you have an enemy, somebody you can't get along with at all? Give it to God. And he can change things. And that's going to happen to him. Okay, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. This is the King James. The New King James is probably a better translation because it uses the word trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So, can we avoid trials? You know what? You're a tough crowd. Can we avoid trials?
No.
No, thank you. We can't avoid them. They're inevitable. What are the trials that come into our lives? I don't think he's talking about little trials. Little trials can become big trials. But I think he's talking about serious things that happen in our lives. Persecution, illness, death, family conflicts, loss of income, self-control issues, bad habits. These are the types of trials that wrench at our heart and our souls and give us problems. Now, I do think little trials or temptations can become big trials, but I think in general he's talking about bigger trials. What's the difference between a trial and a temptation?
How we respond.
How we respond, okay. Yeah. Okay, what do you mean?
Well, God never tempts us to do evil, so he may introduce trials, but Satan wants us to sin. And of course,
Okay. Is God going to tempt us? No. Is God going to give us trials?
Yes.
Maybe. Yes. Definitely. You know, yes. He is. Right. Temptations present a choice between faithful or disobedient to God, and they entice us to sin. A trial will not necessarily do that. A trial is a test of faith that involves experiencing trouble or adversity. They test our faith and are a way for us to grow and draw closer to God. A temptation, if we succumb, it's going to push us further away from God. A trial can draw us closer to God. It should draw us closer to God. Now, what are our trials? Looking at verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. What are trials testing? Faith. Yes, thank you. Your faith. Our faith is tested by trials. It's not produced by trials. It can strengthen our faith, but it doesn't produce our faith. Trials reveal what? What faith we have. Trials reveal what faith we have. But why should our faith be tested? Doesn't God already know what faith we have? So why is it tested?
So we can come forth as bold.
Say it again.
So we can come forth as bold.
I couldn't hear.
Come forth as bold.
Okay. Yes. I'm sorry. I'm partially deaf.
Preparing us perhaps what lay ahead.
Okay. Sure. It reveals our trials reveal our faith to ourselves. It strengthens our faith, and it also reveals our faith to others, and it can help them. So that means we should share our trials with others, not just keep it to ourselves. And that's hard to do. That's hard for me to do. You know, I'd rather internalize my struggles and keep them to myself. But they brought this up. We had this discussion last Wednesday at our men's group that our faith is like a muscle that needs to be strengthened. And if we don't exercise it, the muscle is going to atrophy and they're not going to grow. So trials gives us you have the muscle to begin with, but it's got to grow. Our faith, we have it there to begin with if we're a believer, but it has to grow. He's writing to believers, by the way, because remember, he's writing to the scattered tribes. We spend a lot of time trying to avoid trials, and some trials we should try to avoid them. Trials that we might self-inflict or that Satan would bring on us or the world, that can be wise, but some trials come from God, and they can be good for us, right? And they shouldn't be avoided. They're there for our growth. Warren Wiersbe said that if you value your comfort more than your character, you will not grow. Have you heard that before? I know you have, because I heard it from this pulpit, because I got it from my son. If you value comfort more than your character, you will not grow. Allow yourself to be challenged and stretched. Just last week, Seth Stokes, our missionary to Vanuatu, is that how you pronounce it? Talked about our comfort level. If we're not uncomfortable, you're probably not growing. And we need to be growing. We should always be growing. Trials can be self-inflicted because of bad choices. You know, you can choose your choices, but you can't always choose the consequences. People make I think of that in particular, like for addictions, people get addicted to different things. They're making choices, and the consequences are going to be terrible. Sometimes trials could have a satanic source. Job certainly went through that. And then James says in verse 2 to handle trials with joy. What's he mean? What's joy?
Being
Anybody?
It is not happiness.
It's not the same as that. And we have a tendency to interuse those words or interchange those words, but it is not the same. A joy would be an enduring faith and confidence, trust in God that He's in control, and one day we will understand its purpose. It's kind of like a runner completing a race. During the race, you're not, and Pastor Bain talked about this about 2 weeks ago, about running a marathon, and he was exhausted, and then you get that euphoria when you get done with the race, you know, and then you're, that good feeling comes. At the time, it's a joy. It can be difficult. The trial can be difficult and challenging. It can be a miserable experience. If we don't learn anything, if we face a trial with bitterness and unbelief and not trusting in God, we haven't learned anything. And as it says in verse 3, we certainly won't have developed patience. Knowing this, the trying of your faith worketh patience. So joy is an enduring faith and confidence and trust in God that He's in control, and one day we'll understand its purpose and what we're going through. Rich, yeah?
Thinking about that, I think of joy sometimes as a delight or a peace given by the Spirit of God. It doesn't necessarily make sense under the circumstances.
Right. Exactly. So if trials don't produce, if trials can produce peace, patience, I'm sorry, trials produce patience, excuse me, it doesn't produce faith. What does produce faith? Romans 10:17.
I feel the joy, for me, the joy, because you go to the next couple of verses.
Yeah.
Because of the trial, I can have joy because I know God's going to help me use it to become more mature.
Okay.
In the trials. So there can be a joy in that God is with me.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to help me mature. And because of his mind with him, that for me that joy is coming. And it's not that outward happiness, but there is this inner, I am his, he's going to help me through anything.
Yeah, I think happiness is more temporary, transient, shallow, if that's the right word, where joy is a deeper, more enduring. And as a result of your relationship with Jesus Christ is what he's referring to here. Happiness is sometimes a reaction to something that's good or pleasant in our life, where joy is more of a product of someone that's good or something in our life, a little more lasting. The work of patience, we're going to have to wrap it up. The work of patient endurance can come slowly to fully develop. I'm looking at verse 4, I'm sorry. Let's do that, and then we'll wrap this up. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. All right, all of you in here who are perfect and entire and wanting nothing, raise your hand. Yeah. None of us. So who's he talking about? So who is Jesus, who is James describing in verse 4? Jesus. His half brother. Who is it? I don't fit verse 4. I know that. So are we going to achieve this verse 4 perfectly? We're never going to achieve it. But it's something we strive for. It's part of this patience is part of the sanctification process, right? It's part of the sanctification. It's what James saw every day of his life. Think about that. I was talking about the family dynamics earlier. It's the first thing he mentions in his letter. I think that's interesting. I think it'd almost be like a conversation like this with his brother Jesus. And this would be Jesus speaking to James, I love you. And you don't understand what's going on right now. But one day you will. Have patience. Have patience. Listen to me. In other words, have faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. Have faith. Have patience. And one day you'll understand. And I think that's what James is saying here. I think he's reflecting very much, in a sense, his... You know, people tend to write what they have experienced. And so I think this letter, James is writing about something he knows about. And I think he's writing about what he thought about his brother and now his Messiah, his Lord. Have patience, and one day you'll understand. Any comments or closing thoughts?
I think there was a major change after the resurrection.
Yes.
It has been said that Jesus only appeared to save people. However, he appeared to James. And James became a different man and came on fire for the Lord. Very similarly to Paul. The Lord, after the resurrection, appears to Paul. And Paul majorly changes and becomes on fire for the Lord.
Yeah.
So I see both of these men, after the appearance, boom.
Yeah.
We don't get the appearance. We have to live in faith like Doubting Thomas. But clearly, that's a great goal that those two men showed us.
Yeah. Thank you. You want to close us?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather here today and worship you. We ask you to be